Sermon on the Mount. You've probably heard quite a few phrases from it, like, no man can serve two masters, or by their fruits you will know them. Turn the other cheek. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Judge not lest you be judged, right? All of these very popular phrases, even that the world is quite familiar with, because this sermon has been trumpeted around the world and is treasured and prized by believers all over. And one of the troubles with that has been that people take phrases like, no man can serve two masters, or by their fruits you will know them, and they just rip them right out of the sermon, and they kind of trot them around society like moral gotcha quips. You know, like these are the good one-liners of Christianity or of moral living. So they're kind of treated like trump cards of maybe like sibling squabbles, or maybe it's the philosophical nugget at the water cooler, right? These are like the good one-liners in the Bible. And so what happens is things like turn the other cheek becomes like a peace anthem for pacifists, or do not cast your pearls before swine is like a shot of self-esteem after a date gone wrong, right? Or do unto others as you would have them do to you is kind of like menacingly waved above a younger brother from an older brother, like, if you do this, I'm going to do it back. Or, of course, the favorite of all is judge not, lest you be judged, which is this ultimate evasion technique from anyone that would ever question what you're doing, right? Well, judge not, lest you be judged. And in so doing, what's happened is this extraordinary sermon from the mouth of our Savior is stripped of its meaning and its magnificence, and we redress it as nothing more than a moral quip from nobody knows where that people use when they need to say nobody knows what. And we just misuse it for our own good. Many people probably in the world that say many of these things don't even know where it comes from. I have no context of what Christ is saying. And so in order to combat this, yes, I mean, we are going to go to Matthew 6, 5 through 8, but what we need to do today is spend at least a few minutes gathering a proper view of these three chapters as a whole, and then we'll take another step further and zoom into chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, which is one section and has one primary punch behind it, and then we'll get to Matthew 6, 5 through 8 and examine really the motive of prayer, and then begin talking about the manner or how we pray. And that's what Pastor Matt will end up spending more time on in the next few weeks. So all that to say, this is a morning for patience, because we're starting with three chapters and we're going to spend some time looking at that as a whole and then zooming in. So be patient as we get to chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. So if you have your Bibles open or your phone apps up, Matthew chapter 5, we're just going to kind of fly through all three chapters, not reading it, but just looking at the themes to see what is Christ saying? What's the big picture of this sermon? And Jesus starts out, verse 1, you know, he sees the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and he seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, begin the Sermon on the Mount. And the first section is really about the Christian. It's about the Christian or the disciple and his character, which is what we just read congregationally together. It promotes the character of what a disciple should look like, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are like this, whose character is this. And then we also read in verses 11 and 12, the reaction of the world to Christianity as a whole, or to disciples of Jesus. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then Jesus goes on in verses 13 through 16, sort of the end of one section in which he identifies how the Christian should react to the world, how they should be in relation to the world. And he calls out his disciples to be salt and to be light and to display Christ to the world. And then he starts kind of this new section in 17 through the rest of chapter 5, which revolves around the Christ, the Christian, and the law, how we should interact with God's commands for us to be righteous, How are we supposed to interact with that? And this is an incredible text in the New Testament that helps the Christian understand how to live in relation to God's commands. And so we have God commanding us, or Jesus commanding us concerning how to be righteous, and then about murder and anger, and then adultery and lust, and marriage and divorce and retaliation and self-defense and our enemies and all of these things throughout the rest of the chapter. He says, this is how you are meant to live as my disciples in relation to my law. Then we get to chapter 6, which is one of where we're eventually getting to this morning. And we have Christian living, how the disciple is supposed to live first religiously. And that's where our text is a subsection of that, right? Prayer as the Christian living religious life. But he also gives other examples. He starts out with charitable giving, or alms, as it's called here, charitable deeds, generosity. And then he goes to prayer. And in chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And then in 16, he also talks about fasting. So all of these religious things that disciples are supposed to do, he talks about their motive and why they do those things. And then he continues on in chapter 6 to talk about just how the Christian should live in general life. You know, his treasure, his money, his finances, his worry, how he should think about today or tomorrow and trust the sovereignty of God to take care of him. And then chapter 7 is really about the disciple or the Christian and judgment. First, yes, judge not, lest you be judged. And then he talks about entering in at the straight gate, and then this narrow way that is discipleship. Then he talks about those who will cry out, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus says, or the Father says to them, I depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And so you have this idea of how the Christian should be thinking about eternity and judgment and the law and God as he stands before him. So all of these together, we have this large message primarily to the disciples to flesh out in detail what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's like a fleshing out of those two commands. So Jesus is not giving them some moral code to unlock the secret of becoming a Christian. Jesus is instead demonstrating to them what it actually looks like to live as a Christian. Followers of Jesus obey God's law because they live their lives in his presence and for his pleasure, always keeping before them the fear of God and the awe of God in light of eternity and judgment. And if you know anything this morning about being a disciple of Jesus, then you know that you are absolutely unable to live up to Jesus's kingdom standards. You can't do it. It's too high. It's beyond us. And so this message also desperately exposes our need for regeneration, our need to be born again in order to even touch any of this. And that truth should bring us to a very humble place. So we should approach even Matthew 6 with humility, understanding that the only reason that as we're talking about religious deeds, the only reason that would ever happen in our lives with any eternal fruit is if we've been born again and spirit-filled and we're walking in humility as disciples of Jesus. So let's take a little bit closer look at chapter 6. We talked about the first half, verses 1 through 18, addressing the Christian and his religion. Now, just as a general rule, as an aside perhaps even, the idea of religion Even within Christianity, or people who call themselves Christians, they don't really like to identify as being religious people. It's kind of fallen on hard times, we might say, right? You don't want to say I'm religious. No, it's about a relationship with Jesus. And I understand why people say that. But very simply, the definition of religion is the belief in God, or this system of belief in God that's organized. Even Webster says, he says, an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a god or a group of gods. Now, I might write that definition a little bit differently, but there's no doubt that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are a religious person. And this book is your religion. I mean, this tells you about who he is. It organizes, yeah, your ceremonies. If you think of like the Lord's Supper or baptism or various pictures that we follow and we do because it's given to us in the Word. So perhaps the idea of religion's not fallen on hard times because of religion itself, but because of several other things, like billions of people who've been manipulated and deceived by false religions that make false promises that have nothing to do with God and his word. Or perhaps more close to home, it has to do with hypocrites within the religion of Christianity who don't live consistently with what the book says. And so your mouth is saying one thing and your actions are saying another. And we get to the classic, you know, parable or proverb of you talk the talk, but can you walk the walk, or are you walking the walk, right? So our hypocrisy can turn people away from the beauty of Christianity. That should sober us. That's part of what Jesus is addressing here in chapter 6. One commentator, his name is Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said about chapter 6, this chapter probes and examines and holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one. But thank God for it. The Christian should always be anxious to know himself. No other man truly wants to know himself. The natural man thinks he knows himself and thereby reveals his bias trouble. He evades self-examination because to know oneself is ultimately the most painful piece of knowledge that a man can ever acquire. And here is a chapter that brings us face to face with ourselves and enables us to see ourselves exactly as we are. But I repeat, thank God for it. Because it is only the man who has truly seen himself for what he is who is likely to fly to Christ and to seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, who alone can burn out of him the vestiges of self and everything that tends to mar his Christian life and living. That's what chapter 6, 1 through 18 is about. And so we must walk into this text with openness and with self-reflection, willing to examine me, willing to examine my heart, willing to examine my motivation behind what I do, even within religion. Why do I give? Why do I pray? Why do I fast? Whether it has to do with my relationship with other people in giving and generosity, or whether it has to do with my relationship with God in prayer, whether it even has to do with kind of a self-introspection as far as like fasting or personal deeds of piety. Why do you do that? What's driving you? What's motivating you? And that's what Jesus seeks to expose. And the way that this section works is verse 1 is our principle, okay? And then verses 2 through 18 gives three examples of the principle, and they're all parallel. I'll show you how this works. First, let's start in verse 1, and then we'll look at the three examples. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6 says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So basically he's saying, don't do religious stuff for people, do religious stuff for God. It's kind of what he's saying. But already, is that not a contradiction? from what he said earlier? Didn't he say earlier, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father's in heaven, Father who is in heaven? And now he says, do not do your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them. So what's going on here? And what happens is, as you look at religious people as a whole, and even in our own hearts, this happens, is we tend to be extreme. There's one extreme. There's the person who is this religious elitist who parades his righteousness so that people will see him. After all, God has chosen him, right, to represent God to other people. And ultimately, this person is centered on himself because he wants to be seen. That's one extreme, probably like the hypocrite in the example of our text this morning. And then you have another extreme of these religious hermits, these ultra pious people who have humbled themselves so low and who have such a low view of themselves that they cease to live out their faith before men because, after all, it's not their place. Who are they to represent God to other people? And ultimately, that person is just as centered on himself because he manipulates humility and lives for himself rather than God. So we must fall in this healthy in-between where we humbly acknowledge our brokenness and our inability, but with courage rise to live holy lives that display the love of God and the power of the gospel to the lost. We don't have a contradiction here because Jesus is speaking about our motives. Don't live religiously so that men see you. Live righteously so that men see the Father. So there's then three examples given of this principle: generosity in giving or alms, charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. So Andreas, if you could put the slide up on the screen now, I want to show you how this works. As we look through, we're going to read through 2 through 18, skipping one section in the middle that Pastor Matt will preach on in the coming weeks. But I want to show you this pattern because what happens is, this is essentially the message this morning. Don't be like the hypocrites who live to be seen by men. Why? Because they have their reward presently. The affection, praise, clapping, high view of men for them is their reward. But you, he says, live essentially privately to be seen by God, and as a result, your Father will reward you. Okay, let's read through this text and look for all of these in all three examples because they're parallel, okay? Chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Skip down to verse 16 now. Jesus takes an aside and delves into now the manner of prayer and giving the Lord's Prayer. And then in verse 16, he says the third example. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. Why? That they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So you see the beautiful nature of what Jesus is doing, the parallel nature with all three of these, okay? And the question is, what is motivating you, Christian? Is the approval of man, or even the approval of yourself, or the approval of God motivating you? Are you looking for the warm feeling of being noticed and observed as a person who loves God? Or would you prefer the reward of God himself? The hypocrite, what he's saying is the hypocrite lives this duplicitous life, claiming with his words to serve God and living out with his deeds the selfish reality of his heart. And in so doing, he reaps the reward of fleeting favor from people, and he loses the reward of the Father in heaven. If the approval of men means much to you, then the glory of God means nothing to you. So whether we give, or whether we pray, or whether we fast, in every interaction, my brothers and sisters, we must be careful. We must be on guard against the easy and common temptation in my own heart to live rightly with wrong motives, and thus display the foolishness of our faith. So now we can look a little bit more closely at 5-8. It's kind of our final and most detailed destination. But what I hope you'll find is that because we took the time kind of look through 5-7 and then spend time looking at what the big punch of chapter 6 verses 1-18 are, that we can now perhaps step back and yes, look at some of the details of the text, but also just spend some time thinking about application for our hearts. And the way that this is outlined is that in verse 5, you have the wrong motive, right, of the hypocrite. In verse 6, you have the right motive. And then in verse 7, he switches from motive to manner, and he talks about the wrong manner of how to pray. And then in verses 8 and following, in the Lord's Prayer, he talks about the right manner of prayer, how to pray. So that's really what we're looking at this morning. First, we look at the wrong motive. Verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, one of the dangers that we have in reading this text, particularly when it identifies a group of people, is that we just sit as observers of the text and let it point to that group of people without allowing it to point to our own hearts, right? Reading the text with a finger pointed at the hypocrites, this text exposes them and how they live their Pharisaical lives, right? May I humbly suggest that if you think about it for more than a few moments, this text exposes our sinfulness, your sinfulness, my sinfulness. The amazing thing is, this was also a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, is that sin follows us all the way, even into the presence of God. Think about that. We're talking about prayer here. If there's any place that sin should not be present, if there's any place that sin dare not step, shouldn't it be into the prayer of a saint before a holy God? But even though prayer is like this, it's almost like this quintessential work of piety, right? And even there, even in prayer, sin abounds. If sin is there, where isn't it? It's everywhere. Our flesh has this unique and horrible ability to pervade every aspect of our lives, so that we might even waste our time thinking that this text exposes others rather than ourselves. No, it exposes you, my friend. It exposes your hypocrisy and your desire to be motivated by the approval of men. And that's what we need to see, is that we are in danger of praying in order to be heard. Heard by men. You are in danger of praying to be known as a spiritual person who has a devoted prayer life. Right? In order for that to happen, then you are in danger of praying to be observed. This is true of us. This is true of me. This is true of humanity. We want, even as the hypocrites, we desperately even love people to think that we're better than we are. We love people to think that we're religious or pious or that we're moral or that we have something going for us. If you think of this as a general rule, I mean, if you're observing religious people, and there was a biography that was written about an individual, and he was the biographer was writing, explaining his holiness. He was explaining his spiritual piety, and he said there were even times when, as he was walking down the hallway, he couldn't go a step further, but he had to just fall on his knees there and pray before God. And how spiritual and how holy of a man that must have been, right? Because look at his outward demonstration of his need for Almighty God as he falls to his knees in the middle of the street, in the middle of the hallway, in the middle of the empty Walmart grocery aisle, right? He expresses his spirituality by what he does. Or even if we're to take this, if you think about this, or say, okay, no, we need to be private in our prayers, right? He says, go to the secret place, go close your door. So we each have maybe get this, okay, so I need a prayer closet or I need to go. And what am I going to do? I'm going to spend so much time in that prayer closet that people are going to start wondering where in the world I am. You know, think about how many times have you prayed thinking about the fact that, man, I look good right now, right? What are people thinking? Or I didn't just pray for 5 minutes. I prayed for 30 minutes and it was awesome. I don't remember what happened, but people must be thinking I'm a really great guy. So whether it's in public and you fall to your knees or whether it's in private and you hide away for decades so that people think you're the most spiritual person in the world, if you're motivated by what people see, then you are empty. That's your reward. What a sad reward. If my only reward is your well done, I'm sorry, but I'm disappointed. If my only reward is you thinking that I'm a great guy, how sad that is. If we seek one another's approval, then we end up parading this pious trash and impressing one another. And that's it. So we're impressed. That's your reward. That is terrifyingly short-sighted and self-destructive. Not only do we do damage to the reputation of Christ by being foolish with his faith, but we hurt ourselves too. We get nothing. We get a smile. So what should we do instead? Verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Better by far to go and hide where the eyes of men do not tug on your flesh and live before the face of God. Then you see who you really are. It's long been said about character, right? The character is who you are when no one is around or when no one's looking. Well, that's also true here. The kind of prayer that you are when no one is around and no one's looking. The deserted island, you, when you pray, that's who you really are. The person who prays publicly and not privately reveals that he's less interested in God's approval than he is in human praise. Thus, if you think about it, what you actually want is the reputation of piety, not piety. You don't want to be holy. You don't want to be righteous. You want to have the reputation of holiness and righteousness. You want that to be what people think and say about you, not who you actually are. I can guarantee you, as someone even who was blessed by God to grow up in a Christian family, it's easy to please people. It's easy to play religion. it's easy to pray right in front of others. That's the easy part. The hard part is it being genuine. The hard part is actually what happens when nobody's looking and in your own private time with God. Who are you there? That reveals your motivation. I can tell you that I'm not pointing a finger at you, but that, particularly that fact, has pointed a huge finger at me this week. Our private prayer reveals our hypocrisy. What does your time alone with God look like? I'm not exactly talking about daily devos. I'm just talking about devotion to the one who saved you and gave you life. Do you spend time communing with him, not with other people? There's another danger that we have here, and that danger is that we would think of or take from this text primarily that the posture or the place of prayer are primary. And that's not at all what he's saying. To think so is to completely miss the boat, right? All manner of postures are recorded for us in Scripture. You don't say, hey, the hypocrite's standing, so don't stand where you pray, or hey, the hypocrite's in public, so don't pray in public. That's not at all what he's saying. Whether you stand, see, kneel, sit, bow, whether your hands are up, your hands are down, your hands are in, your hands are out, whatever you're doing with yourself isn't the point. Pray in whatever posture you want. And the place does not matter either. That's the beautiful thing about prayer, is that it can happen anywhere. Pray in church, or pray at home, pray at Target, pray at the restaurant, pray at the movie, pray out loud, pray quietly. Pray with one, or pray with 100, no more than 100, please, for the next few weeks. But you can pray with whoever and however you want. That's really not the point. And so we shouldn't take from this that we shouldn't even have, we're about to have a public prayer before people from someone who's going to stand up here in front of all of you, right? Poor person, whoever that is, right? Because they must be a hypocrite. No. In fact, we need public prayer. We need corporate prayer. We need to pray together. Let's not build legalistic boundaries around this text and point fingers at one another for whether we are or are not praying right, or what each other's motives are. The primary point is the motive of your heart. And the secondary point is, yes, the necessity of private prayer, because piety in the closet should happen before prayer in the pulpit. External prayers, prayers with one another, should be the outpouring of prayers from our own private walk with God. One informs and fills and makes beautiful the other. And then, as we just briefly consider, it's not really the point, but it's here. Let's talk briefly about the reward, right? How much better to receive the reward of Almighty God than man? Now, when is this reward? Where is this reward? How is this reward going to happen? What can I expect from my, right motivation? What's God going to give me? There's a reason I haven't been reading the word openly. If you're reading through the New King James, it's because it's a textual variant. When he says, the one who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. That word openly seems likely from the evidence that it's a later addition intended to kind of complete the picture of secret devotion and now open reward. It's sort of, they're trying to complete the picture. But he's just saying, your Father is the one that's going to reward you. If you're looking for the reward of men, you'll get it, and you won't get the Father's. If you're looking for the reward of the Father, you may or may not get the reward of men, and that doesn't really matter to you. But Jesus isn't discussing the nature or the location or anything about the reward, but it seems fair to say that reward is, as one commentator said, it's both in time and in eternity, both in character and in felicity. The truth of the matter is, even if the reward was a smile from the Father, even if that was it, if all you got was God the Father's smile on you as his child, isn't that better than my smile? Isn't that better than my well done? So the reward isn't really the motivation. That would be another motivation we could kind of toss on the trash heap compared to the motivation of living before the face of God. So now, briefly, we need to look at verse 7 and 8. which transitions from talking about manner to this aside that Jesus discusses about, or that we've been talking about, motive. And he begins discussing the manner of prayer, how to pray. What does this actually look like? What is this, when you put feet to this, what does it look like? And he says in verse 7, one thing that it shouldn't be, wrong manner. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but just as a to put it modernly, don't say your Hail Marys thinking that you can win the ear of God by doing so, or by saying the right number of them. That's not at all the point. God doesn't hear you pray because you said it right, or you said it the right amount of times, or you prayed the right length of time. That reeks of paganism, that we would manipulate the will or the attention of God by the form or the manner of our prayers.